You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Just made it might be a tiny bit helpful here, just a little bit about me. I'm local. I grew up in Trustville, just up the road, which, as y'all know, Trustville is a bit in this kind of neck of the woods that is part. It touches Birmingham, so it feels suburban in a lot of ways, and yet there are parts of Trustville that are kind of out there. That's kind of this kind of bridge community between the urban, the suburban, and kind of country life. And so you have this amalgamation of people that... that live in Trustville. I was telling somebody the other day, it could be your Alabama Power executive, which is a handful of those, to just your blue collar folks, and then there's used to be, especially growing up, like just enough poverty to where you saw it in Trustville. And I say that I went to Birmingham Southern. I played baseball there briefly. Had a bit of a flame out experience playing baseball, and. I studied creative writing there as a minor, and that's something I've kind of recently. It's been helpful leaning back into as a minister and writing sermons and writing different classes. And so when Adam asked me to talk about, I talk a lot about working with my dad. About my dad's a home builder, and I tell a lot of stories about working with my dad and growing up and just the formative experience that was for me. And so kind of leaning into that creative writing. When Adam asked me to talk about a story that I'd shared with him about working with my dad, I thought this really kind of needed to feel more like something that I'd written and not just a talk per se. And so this is a talk, but it parts of it is going to sound like an essay, and that's what I did. So I hope you guys enjoy that. What I really hope for everyone, everyone here is a son. We know that. And most of us in here are fathers. And everyone in here has a heavenly father. And so my real hope is that in this, I hope you see yourselves. I hope you see yourselves in this. I hope you see your father in this. I hope you see yourself as a son in this. And I hope you see your heavenly father, perhaps most of all, in the real combination and amalgamation of those things. So with that, you've seen I've handed you out a handout. It's really just a kind of a grounding for you. If you'd like to look at it, if you get tired of looking at me, you're welcome to look at that. I'll begin with this, though, just an epigraph, a verse from 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Once every few winters, the level is dropped in the chain of six lakes across East Alabama that are formed by the Coosa River. This is an endeavor by the Alabama Power Company, who manages the river and constructed a chain of lakes, mostly in the 1960s, by damming and flooding the river valleys for the use of hydroelectric power. The intentional drop in the water level affords lakefront owners the opportunity to repair and construct what otherwise would be impossible when the water is at its fullness. Seawalls and docks are seen to, as are artificial fish structures that, when the water line is at its utmost, lurk underneath, invisible to the world above, save for invested fishermen with sonar-enabled technologies mounted to their boats. And generally speaking, many lakes in Alabama have red clay bottoms, which can muddy the water in torrential rain with an orange-ruby hue. But mostly, when the weather is mild, such a lake floor offers lakegoers clear water wherein to swim, fish, and enjoy boating activities. Other lakes, such as Smith Lake, spanning Coleman, Winston, and Walker counties, are so deep that, like those with red clay bottoms, boast water clear enough to see what is submerged up to a few feet. Allegedly, one's fishing line on Smith Lake needs to be precisely clear, not the new neon line that you've seen at Bass Pro Shops, so as to not be seen by the fish. Lake Neely Henry, or Henry Neely, depending on your persuasion, The second lake in the Coosa River chain, shallow and with a brown mud bottom, and where my father built a small family cabin several years ago, is not a clear lake. Several times now in the last decade or so, my family has spent at Neely Henry. My dad, brother, and I have done a variety of projects when the opportunity is afforded by the dropping of the water level. We have constructed seawalls. We have installed new ladders beside the dock. And don't mistake me, my semi-retired dad does 98% of the work alone, but he's very happy to call in reinforcements when that's needed. Being rare in and of itself, the manufactured water in the lake provides a glimpse of a haunting but austere beauty. You can see that in the photograph right there. Docks, they extend strangely into the mud, fully naked, absent the cloak of water that surrounds them. And this exposed mud does not stink per se, but certainly emanates an unmistakable sulfuric must. And if one were in the Thames estuary in the east of England, one would feel at home with the activity of the tide's retreat going out and in and out and in. But in the east of Alabama, when the retreat is not natural, but engineered, but the appearance of such mud and exposure feels oddly out of place. My dad is undoubtedly what many would call blue collar, a self-taught home builder who began building spec homes early in the 1990s as a side project in addition to his day job as a superintendent of a family-owned steel company in town. He is handy and can fix and sufficiently work on anything short of a spaceship. This is not hyperbole. Because of this, and when any sort of circumstance that needs attention, whether that be a stripped lug on an automotive wheel, or an exploded hot water heater, or a chimney cap that needs replacing 40 feet high off the ground on a steeply pitched roof, or in this case, quote, dock work, specialists are never called in. Barry Fagan, and often in the good company of one or both of his sons, does the work himself. While not old, my dad is admittedly, even to himself, getting older. And because he rarely asks for anything, and because I do most of the time enjoy working with him and need a physical reprieve from my own work, which involves too much time reading and not working with my hands, because the water level would be raised ultimately, when my dad texted me and said, "I need your help on some dock work at the lake. Won't take long. Two more weeks before they raise the water back. Let me know if this Friday works. We'll buy you lunch." I agreed. And my brother quickly followed suit, though with the caveat that his arrival would not be until after lunch. Just a detail of my dad. While being fully hearing, Dad grew up in a household with deaf parents, commonly referred to now as a CODA, which is a child of deaf adults, a term that neither I, or least of all him, had heard of until recently. This upbringing doubtlessly presents itself in its evidence even into my dad's seventh decade. The deaf community, and my grandparents themselves being no exception, was and is remarkably resilient and self-reliant, traits my father has in spades. And this self-reliance presents itself positively in not being afraid to try anything. It is also, and yet sometimes comically, it can present itself in a ready, fire, aim approach to life. Projects are best completed effectively, having learned through experience how not to do them. And my father, and Dad's going to listen to this, so I love you, Dad, is also at times a less than perfect communicator. One surmises this is perhaps a result of his upbringing by parents of the silent generation who, being deaf, were mostly audibly silent themselves, wherein small details went unsaid or, in his case, unsigned. And I'm not naive enough to attribute this characteristic as a blanket statement towards the deaf or CODA community, and I hope you don't hear it as such. But in the case of my dad, though, and in his family of origin, this is unmistakably and admittedly true. My mother laughs that Dad often thinks about certain details and believes that it is enough to convey its meaning telepathically. So when I arrived at the lake cabin at 8 a.m. on a frigid February Friday morning, and the water was not as low as advertised, and I was told we would be spending the morning submerged up to the waist, you'll understand my disappointment and the lack of this detail being communicated to me. For I know no less than 74 duck hunters who would have loaned me waders for the day. For anyone and I'm talking to you here, for anyone who has ever been a son, I'm sure I don't have to explain too deeply the myriad complexities in father and son dynamics. In many senses, we idolize our dads as heroes, still barely in possession of the memories where we would wrap our arms around his legs. Our bodies so small that that was the only place that our arms could capably encircle. But we remember his strength, so strong as to sufficiently pull your legs off the ground when grabbing you in front of a car that didn't see you in a parking lot. We also know the difficulty of speaking our minds when it counts. The angst produced as a result of headbutting that universally comes with adolescence in the years following, with arguments and shouting matches, they can at times still be present. This is admittedly a difficult topic to broach. I hope I'm not making too many father and son pairs uncomfortable right now to broach this topic, and it's uncomfortable even here, but it's not unique. I don't know any father and son that hasn't walked down this path. Perhaps as a result, I did not tell my dad that I had been running a 100-degree fever, stricken with RSV by my 2-year-old at the time, and I did not listen to my wife when she said we could always do this another Friday when the water level was still down. I only undressed, and I put on my bathing suit and my Crocs, and I listened to my dad explain, "Do you see the 5 sets of X cables that reinforce the dock where the sets of pilings run through the middle? They are getting rusty, and we need to replace them. I got the new cables, socket wrench, and drill. Can you grab the bucket with the nuts and bolts? We will float it next to us with a big styrofoam cooler. Are you ready?" For the first half of the day, Dad and I worked in tandem, mostly in silence, me internally trying to brush off the insanity of our submerged in freezing water work strategy. And we replaced 3 of the 5 sets of cables, careful not to drop the wrench or drill or too much of the smaller hardware. And my brother arrived conveniently just in time for lunch, where we ate hamburgers and tater tots from the local dine-in gas station and bait shop called The Store, with heavy emphasis on the, pronounced the. And after lunch, we, with a full complement, arrived back on our job site, and I asked, knowing the last set of 2 cables were too deep, even with the water drop, to access standing on the river floor, I said, "Well, what's the plan for this?" And without so much as a blink, Dad said, "Well, you two are going to get in. You're going to put on a life jacket and swim out there, and I'm going to hand you the material from the dock." And this is where I pause, because 99% of the time I admire my dad's ingenuity and his can-do, and there's a nothing that a little time and elbow grease can't solve this problem, we'll learn as we go attitude. I admire that, and I seek to employ that very outlook in my own vocation and station and home life. But in this instance, and you all can hear me here, with my 100-degree fever and my already frozen body and with my tater tot lunch from The Store doing its worst internally, I readily told my father, fully within the father and son, sometimes it's hard to speak up to dad dynamic, "We are not doing that. We are actually going to get into the canoe and paddle out there, and Jake can hold the canoe affixed to the dock. You can hand me the materials, and no one is getting back in the water. Dad, you better not drop my drill. Me, you better get in if I do. And I bet you have an extra in the truck. And I know you can afford a new one." Dad pauses. "Okay." So over the next 2 hours, we worked in this modality, again in silence, securing the cables and tightening them to their effective tautness. No one got wet, no drills were dropped, no tempers flared, and only a minimum amount of nuts and bolts were sacrificed to the deep. Upon our completion, we all took turns taking a hot shower, and we got dressed and said goodbye. And Dad, in his very casual and very direct and yet earnest manner, told us, "Thank you. Thank you, boys. I'm so glad we got that done. Be safe driving home." And only later that evening, not long before bed, when I had sufficiently thawed, Jake and I received a text from him saying, "Thank you for your help today. I had the best day with you both. You will never know how much I love you." And my brother, newly married at the time, replied quickly and with a very full sincerity, "Well, I love you more," with a lot of exclamation points. But I, being a young father myself at the time, very new father, but still a father, who could readily remember what life was like without my daughter, who would scarcely know what to do with myself if she was not here, I thought to myself, "That's just not possible." One doubtlessly wades into dangerous waters when making blanket comparisons between an earthly father's love for his children being a sure semblance of the love that God the Father has for us. And while my relationship with my dad is, of the course of my life, has been overwhelmingly positive and supportive and one of shared love, though with not without its moments, many children go into adults and have nothing but hatred and disdain for their earthly fathers. Fathers can be abusive. Fathers can leave. Fathers can check out at key moments in life. And I don't have to tell you stories about this because you know them, perhaps painfully all too aware on your own, from your own experience. But pertinent to a Christian understanding of who God is, though, we don't see God addressed in Scripture only as creator and sustainer and rock, fortress, Lord, and King. And I don't want to be dismissive about these names of gods either, as each reveal something distinct about who God is that the other descriptors couldn't do. But relationally, however, and in terms of God's relationship with His Son and those created in His own image, God is unmistakably referred to as Father. I'm aware of the complexities that some have with this. I feel compelled to note that a real shortcomings occur when one strays from this divine name from God for one reason above all else, is that God the Father demonstrates what it means to be a perfect and loving Father. God exists outside of brokenness. And thus, and I'm going on a limb for some when I say this, when present, the loving dynamic between earthly fathers and their children can't help but point us to a greater beatific reality. So how then might one be so bold so as to attempt to describe God's relationship with His Son, both before and since His Son was known as Jesus of Nazareth? What were their work days like in the beginning of time? When the world was being formed through Him, did the Father and the Son, did they banter with each other about dropping tools in the freshly created sea, separated from the land? Or what did they talk about on the Sabbath day when they had laid down their tools to rest? Did they simply admire their handiwork, or are they in the habit of discussing the subtle realities of the lives of humans with a mixture of admiration and enthusiasm and concern? Just how close are they? Just how close are Father and Son? And the reality is that aside from Christ's prayer life and His earthly ministry, which is presented at great length in and around the events of His crucifixion, we can't actually answer any of these questions with much specificity. But these questions are asked, though, not to find the answer necessarily, so much as they seek to demonstrate that it's no accident that the names and the roles of Father and the Son are assumed by these triune persons. That's no accident. Even if only given brief windows into this divine mystery, I can only help but believe that God the Father and God the Son love one another as such. Perhaps, though, those aren't the questions we want answered here today, or even remotely so. Perhaps the question we want answered most of all is, well, how do I know that God, my Heavenly Father, or so I'm told, how do I know that God loves me? A close friend of mine told me about the day he took his daughter home from the hospital. And in his words, he's a very loud, forceful individual. He said, there was some lady smoking a cigarette fully within an unauthorized zone in the hospital parking deck, and I wanted to scream at her for hurting my baby with secondhand smoke. And when my oldest daughter was born, it didn't take me long for my paternal protectionary instincts to arrive. In my own case, I remember carrying her out of the hospital in the parking deck after her uneventful birth. And anyone and everyone was suspicious or could be capable of harm. And on the drive home, I remember thinking, this man whose brake lights are broken and are unreplaced does not know how irresponsible he's being. And the potential for visitors to carry colds into our house just didn't understand how copious their hand sanitizer had to be applied. Because the most important responsibility of my life now took center stage. And as she has grown, and my daughter's just three, Isabel's just three, our relationship has naturally developed beyond the primal protective father for his infant. We spend ample time together one-on-one, and we enjoy one another's company. We go on walks together, I wake her up, and make her breakfast each morning, and that's a brief but high point in our day, and it's become such a thing for Isabel and I that she does not allow her mother to sit at the breakfast table until halfway through our own breakfast. She literally tells her to go back to our room to continue getting ready. And I can only dream about the things we'll do together at this point in my life. I can only dream about the things that Isabel and I, with her younger sister in tow, will do together. I don't think I'll have them doing any dock work when the water level on the Coosa River lowers. But I'm sure I will be very happy to show them landmarks of the English Reformation in Cambridge and Oxford and London, even if they're reluctant to hear about that. But what I do know, and what you fathers know is to be absolutely true, is absolutely real, is when what I recognize in my God-given fatherliness is that I would do absolutely anything for them. I would do absolutely anything in this world for them. I would turn into Liam Neeson and traverse the globe to find them if they were lost. If I got a phone call right now, I would drop anything. I would do that. I would raise armies for them. And I would also give them two scoops of ice cream instead of one when their mother tells me not to. So how do I know that God loves me? And how do you know that God loves you? We know this because God is a father. Because God is a father, and he has a son whose name is Jesus. And at just the right time, at the fever pitch of humanity's sinful ways, this father did not send his son to do a tour in the National Guard and conscript a paschal lamb to atone for the sins of those who rejected the Father. But blameless and not withheld, and perfect but not protected, God's Son, the only capable candidate, was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and by his wound we, sons of God, are healed, his Father having laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this was not done for a distant and faceless people, but for you and for me, real fathers and real sons. And so I ask, could a greater love comprehensively exist? That is just not possible. Thank you. Amen. Guys, I can talk about more stories with my dad. I have thousands of those. I can talk about the Trinity. I will say this, my career with my father, working alongside him, started when I was 4 years old. Dad owned a string of gross rental houses in funny parts of town that... Anyway, he would take us along the ride. He'd take me, but somehow I wanted to go with him always. Because sometimes he would put me on the riding lawnmower when I was 4 or 5, and kind of let me tool around with it. And my career started with him when, in a crawl space, my dad's a very large man. He's 6'5", he's built like a tight end, and he could not fit in the crawl space. And so he got me to crawl in the crawl space to throw roach bombs into it. And my illustrious career as dad's assistant began there. And continued through high school where, anyway, did all manner of sorts of things that are not up to code that would not be allowed if someone with more supervision came along. But anyway, I wouldn't give my childhood with my dad for anything, and still love helping him out. And I know, that, anyway, I know a lot of you probably have different things like that you do with your dad. And anyway, that's where this kind of came from today. Yes.
How did your father influence the growth of your faith? It's obviously you started out right, and you got even better.
Sure.
How did he basically get that to germinate?
Yeah. Thanks, Jim. Dad. He asked Dad, how did Dad influence my faith growing up? How did Dad influence that to germinate? Formative part of my life growing up with Dad and him being a Christian. I mean, you know, the first thing is that we went to church every Sunday. I mean, that's kind of, I grew up at Holy Cross Episcopal in Trustville, and also went to the Methodist Church. I talked about that on Sunday morning with the God's Rules in the youth room. But we mainly went to church on Sunday mornings. And Dad, if you see Dad, he's a very quiet man. He's a very reserved man. I say this, I don't think I ever saw him like reading the Bible or doing a Bible study, but I would ride to church with him and make the coffee before Sunday school. He was always bringing me along to do things. And if you read that, guys, in social sciences, bringing, as a father, bringing your kid to church is just bringing him with you. Doing anything with dad is vitally important. And so my father would bring me to do stuff with him all the time. I would go to church with him to smoke Boston butts for the men's thing. I would go with him to cook eggs for the homeless outreach thing. I would go to make coffee with him, and then we would go look at lots in Springville afterwards for him to build spec houses on, kind of have this whole day together, and say two words the entire time. We would never say anything. We wouldn't talk about anything besides, hey, Will, go fill this up, go fill this coffee pot up, or Will, what do you think about that lot? I'm going to see if I can get him to take $20,000 off of it, or something like that. So he was just bringing me along to do everything.
His example.
Always. I told Dad this too. If there's a single influence, I was recently, I'll try not to get weepy. Recently I was ordained to the priesthood, and in my diaconal service, I had three presenters. You're allowed four. I had three. Dean Smalley was one. Elizabeth, my wife, was one. And then Paul Zoll, who's been just a real friend to me in this process, ordination, was one. It was great. I had no kind of regrets about that. And then I remember thinking, I've got four presenters. Might as well smoke them if you got them. And so in my priesthood ordination, I think a day before I was ordained as a priest, I said, oh, hey, Dad, you're presenting me as well, alongside Dean Smalley and Paul Zoll and Elizabeth, and you're presenting me as well. And Dad is admittedly like, I'm a guy with a checkered past, is what Dad would say. He said, I'm not quite sure that I fit that criteria. And I was, I was like, well, no, you do. I was like, but man, like the main thing my father has like taught me, as I hope I demonstrate a little bit, not to try anything, not be afraid to try anything. Don't be afraid to try anything. Don't be afraid to use your brain and solve a problem. And don't be afraid of backing down to things you don't think are right. Don't be afraid to be creative, because at the end of the day, you can just start over and try again. I mean, that was kind of his lifestyle, and his things that he imparted me. So Dad taught me how to work hard. Dad taught me how to have some ingenuity. And that's the main reason why I want him with me to present me for my ordination. So thank you, Jim. That's a longer answer, but
perseverance.
Yeah, a lot of perseverance. Yeah, David.
I just want to thank you, because I'm sure everybody here was both reminiscing their childhood with their father and his parents, if you are parents, or your children. But that exercise that you led us through and helped each of us reminisce, I guess you'd say, in our own minds, as you explained and went through yours, is both healing, because we're all far short as parents and as children, I guess you'd say. There was one perfect son and one perfect father that read about, imagine about, but I just want to thank you for that, and to encourage this to continue as men in groups, that we share our life experiences with each other, because we need each other, both to understand that we're all in the same boat, and at the same time we need each other to get on down the road. So mm-hmm. Thank you.
Thank you, David. Yes, Charles.
What David said about your talk having us reflect on our own relationships with our fathers and all that. My situation was fairly similar, although it was a long time ago. But my dad was a pharmacist in Silicon Valley, and I kind of grew up behind a prescription counter. I got to see him at work mm-hmm. every day. And when you look around the world now, the way a lot of jobs are structured, Many, many, many children have no idea what their parents do for a living in their workplace. They never get to see it. So that just reminded me of you know, how fortunate those of us are who did have that opportunity. Mm-hmm. Because generations ago, almost everybody would be apprenticed to their father,
right,
in whatever trade or profession he was in.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't happen now. Mm-hmm. Whole system's different. So I know you count yourself lucky in that respect. Mm-hmm. I certainly
do. Okay. Thanks, Charles. If I could say one thing towards that, last week, Isabel, our three-year-old, made a craft at her nursery school for Father's Day, and she's holding a pennant that says "Number One Dad" with a picture with like little popsicle sticks surrounding it, and it says, "I love my dad because he cooks for me," and the second one, "He goes to work." That was the other one that she said. And I was thinking, am I a Cats in the Cradle dad? I know that's not true, because if y'all see her, she gets so excited to come to church on Sunday morning because dad's here. She loves to just kind of run around here and to know that dad's office is there, dad's service is there. I'm going to go into your service, and she'll go into the nave. So that's a joy for me, for her, to just get to see what dad does for work. And thanks for drawing that out, Charles, and pointing that out. If I can tell one quick story about my deaf grandparents and them being self-reliant, ready, aim, shoot, and then I want to be mindful of it's 12:47. My dad talked about, my grandparents had the whooping cough. It blew out their eardrums. They weren't congenitally deaf. My grandparents weren't. And there was this whole generation of kids in they were born in the 1920s, 1930s, in Alabama that were deaf. They're like this sickness came in and they blew out their eardrums. And there's this generation of people that are mostly or all fully deaf. And so at the age of 7, my grandfather was sent off to Talladega to the Alabama Institute for the Deaf. And my grandmother, who was 1 or 2 years younger than my grandfather, the state went to her home and took her away. They knew that there was a deaf child that was being held at home and was not given resources they were just going to kind of keep her as almost an invalid. Her family was. And the state came and took her away and sent her to Talladega. But my grandparents met, and they were fully integrated into this deaf community at the time. And that deaf community was very, very, very insular. And so in Birmingham in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, the east end of town kind of became this enclave for deaf people in Birmingham. My grandparents grew up my dad grew up in Huffman, and so a lot of deaf families lived in Huffman at the time. And Huffman Baptist Church was so good in that Huffman Baptist Church created a deaf ministry for this population where they had interpreters on Sunday mornings. And so my dad grew up with a lot of kids that had deaf parents, which was kind of remarkable. So they would cheat on tests because they would sign to each other under the table. And they could get away with murder. I mean, they could, because their parents were deaf. "Oh, I'm not sneaking out tonight when you fall asleep." Of course I am. They were talking about my dad. My grandfather, Ted, was a barber. Ted Fagan was a barber. But was always piddling on things at home, cars and different things. He built a fence one day, and then he decided, well, this tree needs to come down next to the fence. And a man named Mr. Deloach, also deaf, and he had a son my dad's age, they were all working on this project together. Build the fence, cut the tree down. So they built the fence, and Mr. Deloach said, "Well, we got to take the tree down." And my dad's like, he's maybe 6 or 7, he said, "Well, this tree's going to fall on this fence." And they're like, "We'll just rebuild it." And that's what they did. They cut the tree down. Like, "We're going to rebuild the fence." And it's funny, as I say in spades, dad's like, "It's fine. We'll just redo it." And that's how he lives his life. It's almost remarkably refreshing and freeing at times. He doesn't overthink many things. He just does it, which has been helpful for me. So, is there any more comments or questions? I just wanted to tell you all that story.
What was it like for you to even put together that essay, like reminiscing about your father? I mean, I imagine it's a very touching and emotional inner working for you. Would you encourage others to do something similar?
Yeah. You know, I wrote something else recently that I shared for the 20s and 30s class about having a quarter-life crisis and having had one myself. And that was remarkably helpful and, you know, therapeutic for me to kind of to write something like that and to say, I was almost like I could process it and kind of point to it as a thing that was past, that was then. And so just in different... writing this was helpful and healing in some different things for me. And also just goes to show how much I love my dad. You know, it was helpful to dive back into thinking about different things. Because I feel in a lot of ways quite removed from being the home builder's son. And quite removed from throwing roach bombs under houses. And climbing up on ladders and don't tell mom we did this. And you know, whatever it may be, it's fun to dive back into that world. Like, I love when Dad calls me to go help him do something because I know that I'm just like this kind of somewhat blue-collar guy that enjoys doing that stuff. And so, yeah, I mean, writing this was tremendously fun and I don't love to use the word therapeutic, but therapeutic in a lot of ways. Yeah. Sure, Jack.
Well, do you remember the first time your dad told you he's proud of you, or you knew you had made him proud?
Yeah, you know, I don't. Like I say, I just spent a lot of time with my dad working with my dad, and so all the time there was like when a project was done, it was always like, "Good job, thank you." So I didn't have like this kind of one time of like where Dad was like, "You are my son, in whom I am well pleased." It was a lot of, we have to go fix something and please come help me because I'm going to need somebody to get the tools out of my truck as I figure out what tools I need. And thank you, buddy. And I appreciate that, buddy. And you want to go get a hamburger now? Or, it was a lot of that, which conveyed, I'm so proud of you. Thank you. And I had a twin brother that was with me a lot for these things. And so we were always cutting up with each other, especially as we got older. We're always messing around with each other. You didn't do that. Yes, I did. Things like that where we were always just kind of poking around each other and still do. My dad calls me all the time and he said, "Can I speak to your girls?" And I'll say, "Well, Dad, I'm sure glad you asked to see how I was doing." All the time. "Hey, Will, send me a picture of the girls." "Dad, I'm doing great. Thank you for asking." And he gets a kick out of that, and I get a kick out of that. So that's what life is like with Dad.
Thanks for doing that sharing and that deeper work, Will, and you know, helping us to reacquaint ourselves with our stories that points us to that that greater story of our Heavenly Father. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Adam. Yeah, thank you, guys.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.